1 Samuel chapter 16, and thanks for praying for me. Maybe that was a bypass that I don't need to get on. If you look at this passage of Scripture that we just read, 1 Samuel 16:23, you notice that God blessed something sensual. And I want that to sink in for a moment. I think that there is, within a lot of Christians, the idea that what is good moves away from our senses, and what is bad embraces our senses, as if we were somehow another simply cerebral creatures whose thinking is what's important, as if somehow another we're capable of objective thought, which, by the way, I don't believe. The picture, however, that we see here and over again in Scripture is that God touches us by touching us sensually. Sensual is not a bad word. It can be bad, and it can certainly take on a very bad context. But the idea here is this. Here is a man who I believe, in a sense, knew God, who lost the anointing for ministry that he once had, because of his hard-headedness and hard-heartedness. But this man experienced the power and presence of God through hearing. I want you to see that this man finds relief, and there are four references to this in his life. This man finds relief through music. In other words, the pleasing sounds of someone playing on a harp and singing praises to God brings relief to this man. We find it here. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16. Whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Going back, we discover on the previous page that Saul was under the judgment of God. We saw that last week. And in verse 14 on page 329, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, Saul's servants understood something of the nature of the importance of soothing, positive, praise of God-oriented music. And so they say in verse 15, Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. It shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. It's interesting that if we turn over to chapter 18, we discover yet once again another reference to this in chapter 18 in verse 10, page 333. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the house. And then we discover that even over in chapter 19, yet again, there's another reference. I don't know, what do you know what that popping is due to? It was there last week. We need to run that thing down if we can. Is it the wireless mic? You think it's that? Okay. All right. And in chapter 19, we discover in verse 9, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. He sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Now this time, of course, Saul's inner troubles, his inner child, broke out in a fit of rage, and he tried to kill David. And we say that again and again and again. The thing I want us to see, and the thing I want us to focus on today, is looking at the positive side of sensuality in worship. Worship is not about thinking, simply. We tend to be geared that way, don't we? The Roman Catholic Church filled worship with all kinds of sensual things. Incense that gets in your nose. Beautiful choirs and beautiful organ music and all these things. And the church reacted, particularly the British version of Christianity, of Protestantism, Calvinism, reacted to that by stripping worship of everything. No instrumental music, no pianos, no organs, no guitars, no harps, nothing, no drums, nothing. Nothing at all but the plain human voice and only the Book of Psalms. That was Presbyterian worship. That was the worship of the Church of Scotland. That was the worship of the first English settlers who came here deliberately for religious purposes. The people who settled in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and the Pilgrims at Plymouth. That's how they worshiped. Nothing. Plain, bare. Singing with the human voice. No choirs, ever. Maybe someone who would help because he had some musical ability to heist the tune to start with, to try to get them on pitch. No choirs, no choruses, no worship teams, no pianist, no organist, nothing. Plain, bare bones. But I want to submit to you that if we analyze the New Testament, Puritanism is an overreaction to the sensuality of the Roman Church. That if we look at New Testament worship, we have things that appeal to our senses. Think about the Lord's Supper with me for a moment, since we have the Lord's Supper this morning. We have bread and we have wine. Think about it for a moment. In the Lord's Supper, you touch things. You touch the bread. You handle it. It isn't simply as in some churches where you go forward and kneel and open your mouth and a priest puts it on your tongue. You actually take it. You put it in your hand. By the way, they stopped letting people put it in their hands because according to the Malleus Maleficarum, which was written in the 1300s, witches would try to steal the Eucharist because they believed it actually was literally God incarnate, and they could do nasty things to it. So the reason that it began to be placed on the mouth particularly was to protect it from things like that, although that predates witchcraft. But that's an interesting book, by the way. It's the book on witchcraft out of Christianity. It was written by two Dominican friars and in the 1300s, the Malleus Maleficarum, Hammer Against Witchcraft. But think about it. How did the early church do communion? The early church did communion by taking bread, matzah, flat bread, Jewish flat bread, and people broke off a piece. They touched it. They touched it. And then they put it to their lips and put it in their mouths, and they chewed it, and their tongues felt it, and their throats felt it as it was going down. And then they also took the cup, and I believe that it's true, and we may demonstrate it, I believe, from Scripture, that they drank from a common cup. They drank by faith. They didn't worry about getting sick. I've drunk after a lot of sick people in communion, never gotten sick. But when it comes to my refrigerator and personal drinking, I'm a hypochondriac. No, did you drink out of the milk bottle? Throw it away. But communion, they drank from a common cup. And think about it. You can always smell. This isn't biblical wine. This is grape juice. This is the Greek word trux, which means unfermented grape juice. But the word that's used for communion wine is oinos, which refers to fermented wine, which kind of helps if someone has a catarrh and drinks it and then the cup is passed to you. But think about it for a moment. You smell it. You'll smell it this morning when you take communion. You'll smell it. You'll touch the cup. And you'll taste it. And it will really strike your taste buds. So I want you to think about for a moment that while the Bible doesn't want us to multiply things to numb us out with sensuality, yet we are not disembodied spirits. We're not simply cerebral creatures. We're not, if people were capable, and I guess if the Lord doesn't return and He allows science to continue its mad quest for more, one day we can perhaps simply live in a giant jar and be kept alive and think and have a computer generate everything we want to generate. Wouldn't that be a lovely existence, to live in a big jar with fluids and have wires connected to our brain and simply manipulate everything that way? Does that appeal to you? No, God did not design us to be simply souls or disembodied spirits. And the idea that the body is bad is a Greek idea. The Greeks had the idea that the body's bad and that the soul is good. And if you can just put to death the body, you're okay. I want you to understand something. The body's important to God, and the vibrations that hit your ears in music are important to God and important to you. Some people debate, is man fundamentally two parts, dichotomy, or is man fundamentally three parts, trichotomy? And my answer to that is a pox on both their houses. Man is neither. Man was designed to be a unit. And there is a kind of schizophrenia that occurs in death. Death isn't good. The people in heaven are not completely happy. They're incomplete. They're disembodied spirits. The resurrection of the body is the focus of the last time teaching of the New Testament. The body's important to God. It'll see corruption. The soul will be with the Lord when you die until Christ returns. But it's the return of Christ that is important, and it's the resurrection of the body, a body that can touch and smell and taste and see and hear. It's important to God. There's something wrong about heaven right now. And what's wrong with heaven is we're just kind of like brains in a jar till Christ returns. I'm not saying there's not happiness in heaven, but I will say this. Heaven is not a place of complete happiness. And you see that when you see the descriptions of heaven in the book of Hebrews and particularly in the book of Revelation. People in heaven are aware of what's going on now. Do you mean my grandmother is aware of what I'm doing? She sure is. But she's not sitting there with her hands on her hips because she hadn't got any hands and she hadn't got any hips. But she's praying. She's pleading with God, not with condemnation because her spirit has been made perfect. But she knows what's going on in your life. She's praying for you. Grandfather, Christians gone on before, they're praying for the people on earth. They're aware that we're in trouble and they feel that pain. Heaven is a place where there's pain now. And suffering now, not personal suffering, but vicarious suffering, because the people in heaven are aware of what's on earth. And they plead with God and pray for us, and they understand our struggles. So I want you to understand that the whole focus of the New Testament in terms of last things is about getting rid of the schizophrenia, of the soul and the body being reunited. That's what's important. Your body's important to God. Is the soul distinct from the spirit? No one can read the New Testament and deny that, but people do. The point is, are there parts within the body that are distinct? Sure, there are joints and there's marrow, there's muscle, there are nerves, there's your whole blood system. All of that. There are different parts of the inner man and different parts of the outer man, different parts of the material man and different parts of the immaterial. Your spirit can be defiled as well as your soul. The point I want us to see is that God designed worship to touch us where we are with our senses. And it's very important to experience God in a sensual way as long as that sensual way lines up with God's Word. What do we find in these four places in 1 Samuel about King Saul? We find that King Saul gets relief when he is sensually stimulated by music. The sounds of the music, the soothing tones, the strumming of an acoustic stringed instrument, and probably the sound of the human voice, because David didn't just write all those 150 psalms. Well, he didn't write all 150, but he didn't write some 100 psalms late in life. He wrote them when he was a shepherd boy too. He wrote them when he was out there at night and afraid. And he sang when he was afraid. And hearing his own voice singing stimulated him and encouraged him and brought peace to his own soul. There's something powerful about music. Turn with me, if you will, to a couple of passages. The first one I want us to look at is 2 Kings 3. I think this is a very, very important passage. 2 Kings chapter 3. Big trouble going on. Page 423. The king of Israel and the king of Judah have lined up to wage war with the king of Moab. And they've got the king of Edom joined in. So three kings have come against the Moabites. And then they realize we're in trouble because we don't have any water. Water is a very important part of battle. One of the reasons why the Christians were driven out of the Middle East in the Crusades was that the Crusaders went out to battle without planning well their strategy in terms of making sure that water was available. And basically they were thirsting to death when the Muslim army slaughtered the Christians. So here they are, and they're in big trouble, and they say, what are we going to do? Verse 10, and the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, verse 11, 2 Kings 3, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here who poured water on the hands of Elijah. So they bring him. And there he comes. And they ask him for help. In verse 15, having rebuked them and said, I wouldn't even be here if it hadn't been for Jehoshaphat, a godly man, something interesting is said. Look at that verse. 2 Kings 3:15. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Think about it for a moment. I'm going to turn this one off, Matthew, and let's turn this on. I don't know what's wrong with this beast, but I don't like the popping. So, let's see if it still pops. We'll know there's another problem. So, is there a distracting spirit here this morning? Wow, maybe we need to sing more. Okay. I want you to see in verse 15 something very striking. You've got a man of God here. You've got a prophet of God. You have a person who has been able to raise dead people back to life. And yet, he can't hear from God until he gets quiet and still and has the sound of soldiers and battle to be drowned out by a stillness that comes as a musician comes to play and to sing songs of praises. Think about it for a moment. Saul's is relief from an evil spirit. Elisha is just being able to hear from God. Do you take time every day to hear from God? What's your life like? If I were Satan and I wanted to drive people crazy, I would invent modern American culture. I would have television come into every home, and I would have it on all the time. And I would have it set to things like CNN or Fox News because it's always bringing trouble. There's very little on TV that's cheerful, very little that's good. It's just negative stuff over and over again. Or I would have it on MTV, or better yet, BET, and have that music just constantly coming after people. Loud, clashing music. Music that points us to immorality and rebellion against authority is over against quiet, soothing music that directs our hearts to praise God. I mean, think about it for a moment. If King Saul is suffering demonic oppression and he gets relief when there is quiet strumming of a guitar and a human voice sweetly singing praises to God. And if Elisha, the man of God, the man who walked with God, the man who walked with Elijah, the man who received a double portion of the spirit of Elijah when Elijah was caught up to heaven in chariots of fire, if even he can't really hear from God without being still and having music to soothe his heart, how do you think you're going to know what you need to do? Think about the busyness of American life. I'm amazed. I'm all for athletics. But athletics are best when it's kids playing in a backyard or a neighborhood softball game or out in the field in a village. The idea of professional sports, is it sinful in and of itself? I'm not saying it is. But it smacks to me and smells much more of Roman arenas and gladiators than it does of little kids pitching balls to each other and trying to strike out. And think about it. I remember when one of my kids was in Little League, a coach over at Bringhurst, I think it was, bit another coach's ear off. Did you know that? Right here in River City. Wow. A coach bit another coach's ear off. There's no fun in that. There's no fun in pressuring children to perform and to be great sportsmen. Let them enjoy it. Let them enjoy running. Let them enjoy throwing. Let them learn coordination in those ways. But pressuring them, that's demonic and satanic. Children standing up there and being booed, that's wicked and evil. Oh, we're going to get a football scholarship. Oh, yeah, really? Very rarely. There are lots of big fish in small ponds. Then when they go off to the big pond, are just little guppies and quickly devoured. Think about cell phones. Wow, isn't that neat? You can have a heart attack 10 years earlier because you're in touch 24/7. Do you know there are times to turn those things off and pull the stinking battery out and don't have voicemail? I need to know if they're leaving me a message. Computers instantly communicate with everybody in the whole wide world. Now, am I saying any of those things in and of themselves are sinful? No. I have a cell phone and I get on a computer and I take some of the 3,000 sermons that I've preached here and I put them on Facebook because I discovered there's a whole new audience out there, people that read that stuff and are amazed at some of the things they read. I link up to sermons. It's amazing. I get these people writing me. I'm not saying it's sinful, but what is it? All of that stuff is demonically inspired to keep you so busy, you don't have time to relax. Just go back 60 years ago. Or not even that long. When I came here, there were no grocery stores opened on Sunday in Rapides Parish. Not a one. Do you remember that? No grocery stores were opened. Mall was a ghost town. They didn't have this monster out of Bentonville, Arkansas, devouring up little businesses and using slave labor to displace American workers. None of that. We had mom and pop stores and they were all closed on Sunday. And churches had evening services that were attended at roughly the same percentages as morning services were. The church that I served in Wichita, Kansas, had the same people, came to Sunday school, stayed for morning worship, went home, came back for evening worship at 6, and following evening worship, they had fellowship group that met for another hour. And they did some visiting within the church on Sunday afternoon after they had a nice dinner and taken a nap. They spent the whole day in worship and works of charity. But we can't get rid of business. What am I saying? I'm saying that we are body and soul. I'm saying that we have physical needs, and God meets those physical needs in physical ways. I'm saying that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I'm saying that God doesn't want you to go shopping on Sunday. Think about it. Doesn't God want you to live a quiet life and to take advantage of one day in the week when you can say, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to worry about what I'm doing. I remember the testimony of one of our doctors. We had him give his testimony one Sunday morning. And he said, you know, when I was in medical school, and he may have said it began in college, he said, I was having trouble. I think it began when he was in college. And he said, I decided that I was going to take seriously the Ten Commandments. Think they sum up what God wants for people to do? What are for people's welfare? And he said, I decided I'm not going to study on Sunday. I'm going to go to church morning and night, and I'm going to sleep, and I'm going to take walks, and I'm going to relax. And then I'll get up early Monday morning, I'll hit the books, and I'll hit them 6 days in a row. But come Sunday, I'm going to take a break. You know, his grades began to improve dramatically, and he got into medical school, and he's one of our doctors. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Music. It's important. It's important to linger in the presence of God. What's wrong with white worship in America? It's like people approach it as if they're doing God a favor by coming and giving Him a little time. Preacher's too long. Anything worth saying can be said in 5 minutes. That is satanic thinking. Preaching has to open a text, expound on the text, and apply a text by pressing it hard again and again and again to people's consciences. That's how people are changed. And people have to linger in the presence of God through singing and through prayer. And here's the great thing. God meets us sensually in a good sensual Sunday afternoon nap, in a good sensual Lord's Supper with bread and wine, in sensual music that stimulates our emotions. I mean, think about it again. This is Elisha in verse 15. And God uses a means to that end. We have a couple of more passages. I want us to look over at 2 Chronicles for a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There's something about it, about being still before God and about taking time to enjoy. You know, the problem with America is we have McDonald's churches. That's what we have. Cookie cutter stuff. Everything's designed to assault you and turn it out real fast and get it over with. And there's so much alike. Whatever you see on TV with that smiling buffoon, Joel Osteen, and he is. Not a Christian preacher. Come on. Does he preach the gospel? Of course not. Does he sound like he preaches the gospel? Sure. But does he preach the gospel? No. He doesn't preach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by Him. He preaches a feel-good message. And it's all packaged because Joel Osteen is not a theologian or a Bible scholar. He's a marketing guy who was the cameraman for his daddy and then got a team of lawyers as his daddy was dying to go up into the hospital room and get his brother-in-law out of the way with the team of lawyers, because he knew that if he could ever take over Lakeside Church, he knew what people wanted and he was prepared to give it to them. Wow. And McDonald's. What's New Testament worship? It's lingering in the presence of the Lord. It's taking time. It's taking time at home every day to linger in the presence of the Lord. It's things like this. It's like getting up in the morning before it's daylight. And if you have a porch this time of year, to go out on the back porch and to pray for people. And because it's leisure time, you can pray with understanding. You can think about someone, and you can really think about them as you pray for them. Not like, you know, bless Frank and Nelda, and the Davises and the Hoagies. But lingering over those names, thinking about what are Nelda's needs that I know of, or Frank's needs, or Frank's needs, or Kelly's needs. What are their needs? How can I pray for them? And praying for them. Do you see the problem? We are a body. We don't just have a body. We are a body. And we are a soul. And we are a spirit. And it's all interconnected. And your brain is an organ of your body. And your brain is the hardware that your mind, the software, uses to interact with the world around you. Here's another one, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I'm struck. Here's this big problem. Again, God's people are in trouble. What are they going to do? And look at verse 14, page 512. 2 Chronicles 20:14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." And we can't hear that because we're too busy hearing everything else. We're hearing cackling fools on television. I mean people on Fox News. I mean people on CNN. I mean all of those things from Dr. Phil to Oprah and all of those other things. When are you going to take time to be quiet and to hear God and the still small voice that says what? Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this problem you've got. For the battle is not yours but God's. You think Bill O'Reilly has anything to contribute to your welfare? Do you think you profit at all by listening to that rude and ugly man? He is rude and he is ugly. When my mother-in-law was dying for 5 months, we had to listen to him because he came on at supper and my father-in-law insisted on having television on basically 24/7. And we're down there with Bill O'Reilly and thought, how did this nasty-mouthed, foul-mouthed, rude little man ever get to have a TV show? It's because TV producers know what people want. They want pugnacious, rude people. He's just a white middle-class version of rap music. Paul, when are you going to be quiet and be still before God so you can hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you in your troubles and giving you some real help and saying, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. The Lord's got you. He's got your back. He's going to work this thing out. And notice how He works it out. Verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Well, as a result of this, we go down to verse 20. So they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe His prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Look at verse 22. I love verse 22. Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. God intervened while they took time to sing and to praise Him. Quickly, just fast forward with me into the New Testament, several passages of Scripture. Paul got into trouble for meddling and trying to help a poor peasant girl who was demon-possessed in Philippi. It's recorded in Acts 16. And this slave girl's owners were outraged because Paul had cast the demon out and the girl lost her ability to make money for him because she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. And so they hauled them before the authorities, who have their clothes stripped off, get that, and beaten with rods. They're bloodied and they hurt terribly. And then they're taken to prison and put into an inner place in the prison, and their feet are put in stocks. You ever gotten where you couldn't get relief? You ever get nervous leg syndrome? Ever try to rest in a car and you can't quite stretch out, or on an airplane you can't quite stretch out? I remember flying back from the Far East one time. I actually got down on the floor of the plane to stretch out. Wow. When you can't stretch out, you know, you ever have that feeling like your legs just want to jump all over the place? Can you imagine having been beaten and you can't get in a comfortable position? You're sitting down, but your buttocks are sore because you've been beaten there. You can't lean your back against anything, even though it's bloody and raw. And what are they doing? What are Paul and Silas doing? Well, here's what they're doing. Let's look at it. Acts 16 says this, verse 25, page 1275. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I got a question for you. What would you be doing? Having withdrawal because your iPhone wasn't with you? Or your BlackBerry? Or your Samsung? Oh, I can't text anybody and let them know. What would you be doing? What would most people do? Be cussing and grumbling and complaining and whining? Wouldn't you want? I'd whine, I confess. I'm a whiner. I don't like pain. And what are they doing? They're not just praying. They're praising. You're in everything, give thanks. So what's the whole point of the message today? It's that we can glean something from the life of King Saul. He got relief when he got quiet. And he got away from the business of government. And in the quietness, he listened to praise music. Never forget, as you study the origins of Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that Satan knows a whole lot about music. There's some music he really likes. He loves it because it incites people to craziness. Martial music. But quiet praise of God. Music that says to you, maybe to the tune of Finlandia by Sibelius, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side." Think about it. Take time. Be quiet. Sing. Do you know that God is more pleased with your untrained, warbling, monotone, cracking old voice singing praises than He is with Pavarotti? And there's something that happens when people pray and praise and give thanks. In everything, give thanks. So we come now to the Lord's Supper. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to think back. It's a sensual thing. Worship's not just about thinking and hearing a lecture and pondering it. And, well, I learned some nice idea today I'm going to chew on. Well, it does include that. But worship is about rituals that touch us in our senses, sensually, and stir us in our emotions. And emotions are good, like intellect. Emotions can be put to a bad purpose, but they're good. Feel the drama. Picture Christ suffering for you on the cross as you eat the bread and drink from the cup. And linger for a moment at the foot of a cross and sing. And then I'll tell you this, having drawn near to God, as we looked last week, you're really able to resist the devil. You'll never defeat Satan in your life till you've become a person who quietly meditates, sometimes without words in your own mind, just being still before God and resting in His presence. No, Miss Nelda, don't worry. Sometimes we need to get rid of this, not simply on Sunday morning, but on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Thursday night and Friday night and Saturday afternoon, and just forget about it. Forget about it. Take time. Take time to worship. Take time to praise and listen to music that stirs your heart and speaks peace and assurance. It subdued the demonic thing in Saul, and it enabled Paul and Silas to get out of prison. Let's pray.